This first session, I'm going to be presenting, and then we'll have a brief break, and then our last session will be Andrew Wilson will be introducing the actual course material, and that's just a very short 20-minute introduction, hence this introduction. So for this, you've got no notes in your handout, but I would ask that you take notes, because I think you're going to want to refer to this as we journey in the course, and some of it may come up throughout the course. But I just want to lay a foundation for how we approach the Bible and our view of the Bible as being God's Word. And one of the words that we use when we speak about the Bible is the authority of Scripture, or the authority of the Bible. So I want to give you a working definition. There it is there. And this comes from Wayne Grudem, who wrote A Systematic Theology, and he says this: the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So a simple way is to say, well, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, but what he's aiming at here is that the implication of that then, if the Bible is the Word of God, then it should be obeyed. It is authoritative to direct our lives, how we live morally, how we live spiritually, how we live socially. It is our highest authority. It is our final authority. However, the Bible is not an authority on how to make pancakes. And so we are not legalists in that, you know, you're not allowed to read anything else or consult any other literature. No, no, no. We're secure in our faith. We believe in the authority of the Bible as our final authority, but there are other works of literature that we will read and learn from, and we will gain knowledge from that, but it doesn't hold the same authority. Right. So, how do we know then that the Bible is in fact the Word of God? Because some people would ask us that, you know, and I know you're a Christian and I know you believe the Bible, or, you know, sometimes you give someone an answer to a question, they ask you a question and you say, oh, the Bible says, and then they go, but I don't believe the Bible. So how do we get to this understanding of, is the Bible the Word of God? And the only way to approach this really is to approach it like we would approach anything else in life. And what do I mean by that? Well, how do we know that anything is true? How do we come to know that something is true? How do we approach that? And there are ways in which we approach truth. There are ways in which we come to discover or analyze or come to the conclusion that something is true. So it's quite a technical question with regards to how do we test claims of truth. And we apply those same tests to all sorts of things in our lives, not only to the Bible, but we can take those same tests and we can apply it to the Bible. So the first test, and one of the first tests, it's just the simple test of history. The Bible is a historical account. And we can test it historically. It is filled with wonderful historical references that can be verified in a multiple series of ways. You can test it from all sorts of angles historically, and you will find that there is an incredible amount of data. There is observation, there is eyewitness accounts, there is archaeological evidence, there's scientific examination. There are stories which can be weighed against places, against people, against pieces, and against particulars. And so the history of the Bible is massive. The Bible didn't just fall out of the sky. It wasn't just one prophet sitting on a mountain and a golden pen came down from heaven and wrote the whole thing in one sitting. No, it's a history book. It's historically verifiable and it has a progression to it. It has a starting point and it progresses historically in an incredible way. So that's the first test. And in any search for truth, we would have to ask those questions concerning any particular document. The second test is reason. Is it reasonable? Is it rational? Is it logical? Is it consistent? I mean, one of the worst things when you read about truth claims or claims of divinity is just gross inconsistencies or illogical reasoning. We need to ask questions like, does the Bible speak with a forked tongue? Does it say this in one place and then that in another place? And if it does seemingly mean to contradict, is there a way in which the authors of the Bible itself bring those two things together? So is it obviously contradictory? And are all the scriptures coherent? Are they understandable to a reasonable degree? And so we have both historical and reasonable investigations. We can consider names, places, times, and events. And these can all be tested both historically and logically. Then thirdly, there is the internal evidence of Scripture itself. There's two forms of internal evidence. Scripture itself bears witness to itself. Now you might go, but that's not a very strong argument. Well, yes, that's why it's third, because most Christians already concede to that because the Bible tells me so. That's what we're saying here. I believe the Bible's the Word of God because the Bible tells me so. Well, that's a good argument if you're a Christian. All right? So it's not that it's a bad argument. It's a good argument. And you need to know that the Bible does say that. So, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the famous words of Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And note that when Timothy is saying this, that he's saying it referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't yet been canonized. And so he's referring to the Old Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so the Scriptures itself bear witness to themselves. In the Old Testament, we'll find lots of phrases where we read the following, and God said, and God said, and God said. That's internal witness. You will find many of the prophets will say things like this, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says, or the Lord said. And this is a repeated theme throughout the Scriptures. And so the internal evidence of Scripture itself is overwhelming. And then the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find those phrases also. However, most of the phrases are saying, the Lord said, and then it's a quote of the Old Testament. And so the new backs up the old, and the old points to the new. We'll talk a little bit about that shortly. And then finally, we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is within the realm of the Christian, the believer. You know, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I just have this witness. When I read the Bible, it's speaking. When I read the Bible, I know it's God's voice. And that is what it says. The Bible is the voice of God to us. The Bible is the Word of God to us. And one of the ways in which we witness to that is the thousands of lives that have been changed by this book. This book has transformed cultures and civilizations and countless numbers of individuals throughout history, throughout time. This book has been fought. There have been wars that have been waged around this book. There have been philosophers, there have been kings, there have been presidents who've sought to undermine this book, but it has prevailed. It has prevailed against the most sharp scholars. It has prevailed against scientific evidence. It has prevailed against skeptics, bar none. And the Word of God endures. It's an incredible book. So how do we approach this book? How do we interpret it? One of the questions we had is, but there could be so many different interpretations. And so this is what I want to look at for the next little while. Interpretation. How do we approach the Bible? So if the Bible is the Word of God, is there a right way to approach the Bible? And the answer is, yes, there is a right way. And it's the same way we should approach any form of literature. Let me first pose to you a logical fallacy. Why are fire engines red? So we could argue like this. It's not great, but we could. Why are fire engines red? They have four wheels and eight men. 4 + 8 = 12. 12 inches make a ruler. A ruler is Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth sails the seven seas. The seven seas have fish. The fish have fins. The fins hate the Russians. The Russians are red. Fire engines are always Russian, so they are red. Is that good arguing? It's funny, but it's a logical fallacy. We could also argue like this. All dogs are animals. Cats are animals. Cats are dogs. We can't live like that, because then what's anything? So how do we interpret and how do we make sense of literature? Well, there is a way in which we should approach literature of any form. And when we come to the Bible, we need to know that we are dealing with a complex collection of books. 66 books written over a very broad time span with many different authors in many different genres, different styles of writing. And we can't just approach one part with the same as we would approach another part, the same reasoning, the same logic. We need to read it for what it's saying there, and then we need to apply these rules, all right? And the rules are threefold. There are three rules. We need to approach it historically, grammatically, and in a Christ-centered manner. Historically, what did it say then? What was it saying to the author then? We'll talk a little bit more about that. Grammatical. What is the language? Is it a poem? Is it a song? Is it a command? Is it literal? Is it figurative? What's the grammar? And then how does this text lead me to Jesus in a Christ-centered manner? D.A. Carson says this. He says, the fact of the matter is that every time we find something in the Bible, whether it's there or not, we have interpreted the Bible. There are good interpretations and there are bad interpretations, but there's no escape from interpretation. You might be going, oh, but, you know, then does that not mean that only scholars and only pastors should actually be reading the Bible? And the answer is no. Let's not dumb it down. The gospel message, the story of salvation, is easy to understand. Yet, the Bible's a whole lot more about history and divine doctrines that enlarge that gospel story and fill out that gospel story. So the Bible can be read to a child and a child can grasp it, but you can have a Christian for 80 years and he's still going, I don't get it all. It's a complex book. In Acts chapter 8, we read the following, where Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian. And remember how he catches up to the Ethiopian. Ethiopian's reading the text of Isaiah, and he asks the question to the Ethiopian. He says, do you understand what you are reading? And the Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone guides me? And so there is difficulty at times. Even Peter, in 2 Peter, said, geez, Paul, you know that apostle, Paul? Some of his stuff's really hard to understand. And there is a sense in which we're dealing with the Word of God and we're dealing with complex issues, and hence why we're here tonight, because we want to know and we want to grow. And then also the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. The Holy Spirit's been given to the Christian to help lead us and guide us. But also God has given to the church teachers, pastors. Those are gifts that the ascended Christ gave to the church. He gave to the church apostles, pastors, prophets, teachers, evangelists for the work of equipping the saints. And so God's means of equipping you to know how to read the Bible and apply the Bible is through good teaching and through good education. All right, so let's dig into these three rules. The first one, when we consider history, is always determine the context. Always determine the context. This is very important. J.R. Packer says, every text, every verse, has its immediate context in the passage from which it comes, its broader context in the book to which it belongs, and its ultimate context in the Bible as a whole. So what he's doing is, he's doing what we would do. We would open to a verse, we'd open our Bibles, and we'd read the verse. Now, before you make your conclusion, before you interpret that verse, we must consider the chapter, the whole chapter. And then, after considering the whole chapter, we must consider the whole book in which it's found. So if we're reading James, and we're reading a verse out of James chapter 2, and we read that, we must read the whole of chapter 2 to get what is this author writing about. And then we must understand the larger context of James itself, and then we must place James in the larger context of the whole Bible. Does that make sense? So, when we consider the history of a text, the context, there is a golden rule. Always determine the context. And the golden rule is there is a single meaning. There's 3 points I have under the context point, all right? Number one is single meaning. Every text has a single meaning. In other words, there can only be one correct interpretation. But there can be many correct applications. Let me say that again. This is hugely important. There can only be one right interpretation. And then there can be many correct applications. Because let's just think about it. Imagine if we concluded, no, there actually are many correct interpretations. Then what? Let's just apply that to the moral law. Let's just say that there was some dispute around thou shalt not murder. And we argued until we blew in the face. And you got the best scholars and you got, you know, textual criticism and you got these massively important churches who come together and they form a council and they make a decision that yes, you can interpret it that way, it can be seen that way, but we see it this way. That T on not, you know, you shall not. It's a disputed text, you know. It's that take the not out. And if you take the not out, then you got you shall murder. So let's just get rid of that word not. It's you may as well just give up the whole book. So if a verse can have multiple interpretations, then we're done. But it can have many applications. So that's not saying that churches come up with different interpretations. So on some more kind of secondary issues, we do come to secondary conclusions. So when it comes to closed-handed issues, those are worth fighting for. But there are some open-handed issues where we could go, you know what? It's a complex verse, this. It's a little bit more difficult than just what meets the eye. And thankfully, it's an open-handed issue. And so because it's an open-handed issue, we can live with the tension that you know, some churches baptize babies and other churches don't baptize babies. But we're not going to shoot each other over that. Right. We should never shoot each other anyway. But you know what I mean. Verbally. We're going to live with the tension of that. It's an open-handed issue. But when it comes to the Trinity, that's not open-handed. It's closed-handed. Because you're not going to go to hell if you get baptism wrong. But hell is pending for those who don't worship the only true God. So you've got closed-handed, single meaning only, and that extends itself, I believe, even into open-handed issues, but we're a little bit more gracious on open-handed issues. We must be careful because, let me give an example of stretching a text beyond what it's supposed to do. So the classic example is Philippians 4 verse 13. You know this one? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's go cage diving without a cage. Good luck. You're going to meet Christ soon. That's a twisting of Scripture to suit your own superimposing ideas. So single meaning, very important, single meaning. What was the author's original intent? What was the author wanting to convey? That's the question, single meaning. What was the author wanting to say to his audience? So before I apply to me and to my audience, I need to ask, what was the author trying to say then? And then you must bridge from then to now, from then to now. All right, second point under context is grammar. Literal meaning. We always take the literal meaning unless it's obviously otherwise. So the general rule of thumb is when we're reading Scripture, it's literal. It's a literal interpretation. However, we can't be strictly literal because there are places and books even that are written non-literally. They're written as allegory or metaphor. Jesus even used this style of teaching. They're called parables. So the Bible is full of literature, the bulk of which is to be interpreted literally, other than if it's obvious by virtue of its context that it's not literal. So when it comes to the historical books, when it comes to the drama of certain narratives, when it comes to poetry, the Psalms are poems, songs. When it comes to the Proverbs, wise sayings, these are not promises. So when Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he shall not depart. That's not a promise. That's a principle. This is, if you do this, this is what you can expect. It's not a promise, but it's a principle that if you order your life like this, it should go well. Different narratives are to be interpreted differently. So there are historical books. So for example, Acts is the history of the early church, and it's interwoven with non-narrative parts, which are teaching sections. But we need to be able to discern between the historical accounts and the teaching accounts. And one way to find that out is this a binding passage on what was happening then, or is it binding on the whole church throughout all generations? So for example, when that Ananias and Sapphira lie about the money that they got from selling the property, what happened to them? They lied and they fell down dead. That's a historical narrative. Imagine if it was binding on all Christians throughout history. My guess is none of us would be here if we've never lied. Maybe you'd be all alone. And then apocalyptic literature. The Bible has whole books that are apocalyptic in nature. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. We'll look at those a little bit more detail. Just two quick examples. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's writing and he's referring to a situation in the Old Testament in the Exodus, which we'll get to as a church, where Moses strikes the rock and from the rock comes water and the people of Israel are rejoicing. And then Paul says this, and the rock was Christ. Now, what do we do with that? Do we interpret it strictly literally? Of course not. I mean, it was a rock. It was a stone. But Paul, under the authority of God, because remember, the New Testament's also the Word of God, he's interpreting the Old Testament and giving it a fulfillment meaning. He's understanding what was happening there prophetically and enshrining it and under the authority of God's new revelation, the New Testament. And we know that when Moses did that, it was profoundly more than just water coming from a split rock. But that maybe when Jesus' side was split with that spear and water spilled, Maybe. Maybe the authors are wanting us to make a connection. And we don't even have to speculate, because there we have the word. The rock was Christ. Now, you don't go look for other rocks, all right? So, David and Goliath. Oh, he picked up 5 stones, didn't he? And those 5 stones are... what? Where do you get that from? The 5 stones are courage, confidence, cauliflower. It's got to be C's, right? And you come up with this random topical preach on the 5 stones of David that slayed Goliath, and you need these 5 factors in your life. Hogwash. You didn't get that from the New Testament, and you didn't get it from the Holy Spirit. They were just 5 stones. And in fact, you're not meant to be like David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. You have to be like the son of David, Jesus Christ. You can't slay Goliaths. Only Jesus can. In Galatians 4, we read this, another interesting verse, verse 24. It says, now, this may be interpreted allegorically. Paul is telling us concerning Sarah and Hagar. He's saying that actually it's a picture of the covenants. And he says, you can interpret this allegorically. The women are two covenants. So in the text itself, you're getting clues, all right? And only then do you depart from a literal interpretation. Let me give you another example. Song of Songs. Anybody read Song of Songs? Not the easiest book to read, right? Maybe just for marriage prep. But if we interpret Song of Songs literally, you're going to end up with a really ugly wife. I mean, the depictions are horrific. Read it with what I've just said in mind. It's interesting. Also, we've got problems with some of Jesus' words. If we're strictly literal, we've got some problems with Jesus' words. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. No, metaphorically, right? Jesus said, I am the door. We know from the language, don't we? We know from the grammar that he's not a door that we get at the hardware store. He is an entranceway. He's the way in which we come to God. And we could go on, I'm the bread of life. These are figures of speech. These are metaphors. The book of Revelation is full of them as well. Lampstands and trumpets and bowls and dragons and beasts. These are not real dragons. These are not real beasts. They are real meaning. There's real meaning attached to that. Don't get me wrong. That's why it's there. It's spiritually true. But it's not a real dragon, right? It's Satan, who's depicted like a dragon, like a roaring lion, Peter tells us. He's walking around like a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion, but he's like a roaring lion. Okay, third. Okay, hang on. Point B. So there's 2 points there under the first one, and that is to do with history and grammar. Single meaning and literal meaning. The point B, I'll go through this a bit quicker, and then we're going to have a quick break. Always let Scripture interpret Scripture, all right? So firstly, it's historical and grammatical. Find out the context. And secondly, always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, people refer to this as the analogy of faith. So a couple of things for us to consider if we do this. So if you go to a verse and you go, oh, this is a little bit, I'm struggling to interpret it. Then how do we interpret it? We find out, does the Bible speak about this elsewhere in the Bible? So we go to another scripture on the same topic, on the same subject, on the same scenario. If it's in the Gospels, you compare the Gospels. The account of Jesus, is it different from Mark and Matthew and Luke? And let's compare them. If it's Paul's teaching, is there anything that was said in the Old Testament? He's referencing the Old Testament. Let's read what the Old Testament says. Let's compare what Paul's saying in the New. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, when we do this, we need to know that the Old Testament is subject to the New Testament. So although both are authoritative, although both are the Word of God, the New Testament has the final say. And that's just obvious from the bulk of the progression of the writing of Scripture. So food laws and dietary laws and days and Sabbaths and clothing and and tattoos and all these things that people get hung up about legalistically. Yes, if you're only going on the authority of the Old Testament, then you need to live like that. But we have a New Testament, right? We have a new covenant. And it doesn't mean you don't start with the old. You must start with the old. But then we realize that there is fulfillment, and Christ is the key that unlocks how this thing all fits together. So Louis Berkhof, a scholar, he writes, he says this famous statement. He says, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." So again, when it comes to sacrifices, why don't we sacrifice animals? I mean, if all you're going to read is the Old Testament, if the Old Testament is your final authority, if that's it, then you have to do it like the Levitical laws demand us to do it. But we have a New Testament, and Jesus himself said, "I'm the end of all sacrifices. Take my body. Drink my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood." It's the end. He's the end of all animal sacrifices. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. "Come to me," he says. "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We're going to talk about that when we get into it in our Exodus series. The temple, the Old Testament temple. When we get to the New Testament, what do we discover? Oh, there's a new temple, a living temple. Jesus, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll be raised. And in 3 days he rises from the dead. And together with him, we who are in Christ are being built together as a living temple, as living stones in this emerging worldwide temple that has no location geographically, but is everywhere, because it's not about geography, it's about a person, Jesus Christ. So the New Testament has the final word. We do begin with original context. We do begin with it, but we go to later revelation to come to a final conclusion. Second rule under Scripture, interpret Scripture, is the obscure is subject to the clear. All right? Please, guys. There are some, and they're very few, portions that are rather obscure. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, there's a reference to baptisms for the dead. Now, if you don't apply these rules, you're going to start a really bad movement. Because if you have a high view of Scripture and you go, "Oh, well, all Scripture's God-breathed," but you don't acknowledge that actually there's some obscure parts, and the obscure must be subject to the clear. And I must consider the context and the history and the book. Okay, so what do I do with this baptism for the dead? Is there anywhere else in the Bible that speaks about baptism for the dead? No, there is nothing. There's a whole lot of other stuff about baptism, so all that other stuff trumps this obscure passage. Does that mean there's something wrong with the Bible? No, it just means we don't know how to figure it out. There is not enough information or revelation or understanding, and one day we will figure it out, what it's all about. It could have been just a cultural reference that Paul was referencing to the people of Corinth of the day. It certainly doesn't seem like a binding command upon the church for all ages, because it's not referenced anywhere else. So the obscure is subject to the clear. People get into trouble, guys. People get into huge trouble when you do root word analysis. So you take one verse and there's a word in that verse. For example, pineapples. And if you do a root word study, you end up with a really weird fruit. Is this pine or is it apples? Like, which way are we going to go on this thing? I know that's a silly example. Another silly example could be butterflies. Like, I mean, some words are just not meant to be mined, all right? So you can get into all sorts of trouble when you dig too deep into a word. You can end up minimizing what it's meant to be saying or exaggerating something that's not meant to be exaggerated. So just be careful of the larger context. The other area people get into trouble is on colors. I mean, I've seen whole books written about colors in the Bible. Like purple means this and gold means that. And yes, there could be some kind of parallel, but don't write a book on it, please. Like, you're just sending people on just like this really strange road. Like, and then numbers, you know, people get so caught up in numbers and like this number means that and that number means that. Where does it tell you that? Show me, please. Just give me the verse and then I'll believe that. No, you're interpreting it that way. So don't come with it as an authority. Okay, third, the narrative is subject to the instruction. Narrative meaning biblical stories and events are subject to instruction. So when you read, for example, the book of Acts, some of that you need to ask is this descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it describing something or is it prescribing something? So most of Paul's teaching, most of Peter's teaching, most of Jesus' teaching is prescriptive. This is what you must do. This is how you should live. This is how you should walk. This is what you should believe. That's prescriptive. But when Luke writes in his gospel and when he writes in Acts, he's describing events of the early church. This is what happened when we gathered in the upper room. Okay, well, if they gathered in the upper room, then when we come here and we meet in this church, you're not allowed to sit down here. We've got to go up there. Because that's the closest we need to get to an upper room. If it's prescriptive, right? No, it's describing the early church gathering. It's not prescriptive. Silly example. Other examples would be, again, the lying in the book of Acts, the prayer cloths. You know, pray on the cloth, take it to them, and then they will be healed. Well, you know, you don't make a big doctrine out of that. Like, you could try, but actually God actually hears your prayers. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It's describing a unique era in the early church. Paul, when he talks about healing in his books, he doesn't say, oh, remember how we did it in Acts, you need to do it like that. No, it's silent. Everywhere else is silent. So don't argue out of silence when maybe there was one descriptive moment and then you make it into a doctrine. Fourth, the partial is subject to the whole. In other words, don't isolate verses on their own. Interpret them in the light of all of Scripture. So, for example, in James, James has an argument about justification. And he says that no one is justified by faith, but by works. And you're like, oh my word. And then you read Romans and you're like, hang on. Paul says, no one's justified by works, but only by faith. It's like, what's going on here? So what do? We apply these rules. We go, okay, it's obviously my brain that's messed up. What's going on here? And then you read the larger context of James and you realize he's not talking about the fact that that you're actually justified by works. He's saying that if you have genuine faith, your faith will work. But if you isolate a verse on its own, you could start a really bad movement. But no, James was never meant to be read in isolation. That one verse has connecting verses on both sides that need to be read together. And then when you read it together, you realize that actually what he's trying to say is that if you have real faith, it produces works. The works are important, but they're not the root, they're the fruit. And then Paul backs that up in Romans. And then lastly, always put Christ at the center. Christ is the center of the Bible. He's the key to unlocking the Bible. It's not really about Abraham. It's not really about Isaac, Jacob, or David. It's not really about Israel. These are all important characters. It's not really about Paul or Luke or James. It's all about Jesus. And yes, we start with those characters when we're dealing with them, but they're all pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And also, it's not really about you. So when you read the Bible, don't go, okay, where do I find myself in this story? That's the last place you should go to. Acts 28, verse 23, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. This is Paul in the temple teaching. You think you're here for long. You think this is going to be a long course. Check this out. Paul was teaching from morning till evening. That's a long church service, right? We're just here for 2 hours, and he's expounding. He's doing expository teaching. What's he expounding? He's expounding the Old Testament. He's expositing the Old Testament, and he's talking to them about the kingdom of God, which they know. Hey, we know about that. David spoke about that. And then it says he's trying to convince them about Jesus from the Old Testament. Always put Christ at the center. Then final. Gone on a bit, eh? The Holy Spirit and history. What a privilege. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. When we come to the Bible, we pray. When we come to the Bible, when you want to interpret, when you want to figure out what is God saying, we pray. And we ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help us. Remember, he's the one who wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture, and he can reveal to us what he said and what it means. But often he doesn't reveal it in isolation. He often reveals it through the life of the body of Christ. Whether that's your local church or whether it's the church universal, church history should not be ignored. And when we get to the last section of our advanced course, I think it's module 7. Is that right? I could be wrong. Module 7 is a church history module. And that's what we love about this course. We're going to be starting in Genesis. We're going to go all the way through to Revelation. It's going to take us a year and a half to do that. And then I think for the last module, we're going to be looking at church history together. And it's going to be so fascinating to see and to learn about how church history continues the mission of God in the world. I'll close with this quote from Gordon Fee. He says, interpretation that aims at or thrives on uniqueness, this is just a pet hate of mine, like trying to find something cool, something that no one's ever said before. Like, yeah, you're like, you're the only one who's ever seen this. Interpretation that aims at or thrives on uniqueness can usually be attributed to pride, an attempt to out-clever the rest of the world, a false understanding of spirituality wherein the Bible is full of deep truths waiting to be mined by the spiritually sensitive person with special insight, or vested interests, the need to support a theological bias, especially in dealing with texts that seem to go against that bias. He says this, unique interpretations are usually wrong. So if you come up with some really new interpretation, you need to question it, right? It's generally wrong. This is not to say that the correct understanding of a text may not often seem unique to someone who hears it for the first time, but it is to say that uniqueness is not the aim of our task. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we could gather and go through this. I pray that it would really be helpful, lots of information for us to think through. And in some ways, we just want to be simple and come to the Bible and read it. But we realize tonight that the Bible is more than just a storybook. It is filled, yes, with stories, but all sorts of other writings. And we want to be faithful and we want to be diligent and we want to take the Bible seriously. We do believe it is your word And so we want to be faithful with it, Lord. We don't want to misrepresent you. We don't want to say you're saying something, but you're not saying something. And so we want to be faithful. So help us, Holy Spirit, as we are readers of your word and learners of your word and disciples of your word, we want to be faithful to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.